We are in Romans 15, coming down the home stretch. So if you want to turn there, like Robert said, you can find it in the table of contents of any printed Bible, be in the New Testament, or you can find it on your phone. I'm going to read the whole chapter plus a few verses out of chapter 16. So let me start. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, to those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, and for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered up to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now flip over to verse 17 of chapter 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May his word live in us. I've been using the prayers out of the Valley of Vision, and I'm going to continue to do that. So this is a prayer, even though it's written, so you can bow your heads and listen along. Creator and Redeemer God, author of all existence, source of all blessedness, we adore you for making us capable of knowing you, for giving us reason and conscience, for leading us to desire you. We praise you for the revelation of yourself in the gospel, for your heart is a dwelling place of pity, for your thoughts of peace towards us, for your patience and your graciousness, for the vastness of your mercy. You have moved our consciences to know how the guilty can be pardoned, the unholy sanctified, the poor enriched. May we be always among those who not only hear but know you, who walk with and rejoice in you, who take you at your word and find life there. Keep us always longing for a present salvation in Holy Spirit comforts and rejoicings, for spiritual graces and blessings, for help to value our duties as well as our privileges. May we cherish simplicity and godly sincerity of character. Help us to be in reality before you, as in appearance we are before men, to be religious before we profess religion, to leave the world before we enter the church, to set our affections on things above, to shun forbidden follies and vanities, to be dispensers as well as partakers of grace, to be prepared to bear evil as well as to do good. O God, make us worthy of this calling. In the name of Jesus, be glorified in us and us in him. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at a theme that I see in Romans 15 through and that little section of 16. Because one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith is that of the Trinity. I think maybe the Trinity is a shortened form of the word triunity. If it's not, it ought to be. But so you've got the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one in essence, right? That is traditional Trinitarian theology that you find in the Scriptures. In other words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly unified. And we, as their creation, have at our core, built into our DNA, so to speak, this idea that unity is important. And I know from the Scriptures that this is important, but I also know from our common universal experience as a human race. Even right after the beginning of time, that this is an important thing, that unity is an important thing. It's even vital. And the reason I know that is because we either struggle with trying to stay unified, or we're constantly trying to break apart people. We're doing one or the other. And so if it's at the core and it's important, that means that either people are going to strive to keep it there, or evil is going to try and get rid of it. So you've got this fight between unity and disunity. I think that this fight, the very fact that this fight exists, is good evidence that unity is important, because only that which is unified can survive. To disunify destroys. And there is nothing that survives, at least for very long, that is based on or strives for disunity, division, or disharmony. Anything that strives for that will destroy itself. So unity is a big deal. And because of that, I think Paul is speaking to these issues in chapter 15 and a little bit there in 16. So we're going to look at three things briefly. One, the necessity of Christian unity, the enemies of Christian unity, and the strategies for preserving Christian unity. So look at your first seven verses of chapter 15. And you're going to see the necessity of Christian unity. Right off the bat, Paul says it's an obligation for the strong to bear the problems of the weak, the failures of the weak. The reason he says it's an obligation is because this is an important thing. And he says you're to carry the failings of the weak. And the reason for that is because if they had to carry it themselves, their faith failings, it would crush them. See, you and I expect people to have their stuff together. We expect them to have their spiritual things in order. We expect them to have their lives in order. I know you don't think that way. I know you think we all would know we're gracious and we're forgiving. But really, that's only in the short term. Because when people crash and burn, what we want is it to get fixed. And we want it to get fixed in a hurry. But what we are called to do is to bear it. And because of that, what happens is when people's lives start to fall apart, be honest, you either immediately abandon them or you start to fantasize about how you could. How can I leave this situation? How can I get out of this situation with my spouse, with my child, with the people in my church, with the people in my life? How can I get away from them? And the reason we do that, and it's okay, we talked about grace. Just own up to the fact that you don't think unity is important. And if you don't think unity is important, you don't think Jesus is important. And what you do think is important is you. So what makes it so necessary? It makes it necessary, Paul says, and he right there in verses 3 and following, he goes, the reason I need you to do this with one another is because this is exactly what Jesus did. He set aside his access to glory to share his life with us, to bear our failings, to be united to us so that his obedience and his sacrifice and his glory and his life would be ours. And subsequently, our failings and our faithlessness and our sin and our weakness would be his. And what does God call the God who makes all of this possible? Look at verse 5. He calls him the God of all endurance and encouragement. Why does he give him that name? Because that's what it's going to take for us to be unified in this church, for you to be unified in your families and in your marriages and as parents and as children and all these things. It's going to take divine endurance and encouragement to live in harmony with one another. But Paul says this is God's glory. This is what Christ died for, that we would live in harmony in Christ with one voice, that we would glorify God, that we would welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us. That's what he says there in verse 7. We're going to come to this table here in a few minutes, and it's a table of welcoming. And because of that, what y'all might need to start doing right now is start repenting. Start repenting so that you can come to this table in a few minutes. Because you and I have bailed on Christian unity. We have bailed, therefore, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to repent so that we can come and be welcomed by Him. Christian unity in every church, this one included, is fragile if it's built upon us. You ever done a Habitat for Humanity house? Anybody ever done anything like that? You can raise your hand. I won't think you're charismatic. All right. They say Habitat for Humanity houses are built better than most houses because they're built by volunteers. And what volunteers do is they're afraid. They're afraid if they just put in one nail, it's not going to work. So they'll put in three. And so that thing is not going to fall over. All right? It is built with this idea that this is important, that this thing stay together. If you take this glass pitcher, this clay pitcher that you bought at the last Arts and Jazz Festival, if I was to push this off, I'm not going to, and it would shatter into pieces. And we got some good Gorilla Glue, and we applied it according to all the instructions so that every surface was stuck back together. That pitcher would be stronger broken and messed up because of the bond that it has in the glue than it is right now. Because we are then unified together. It wouldn't be pretty, but it would be stronger. Churches split. Marriages split. Families split. Because somewhere they thought unity wasn't necessary. Which means they thought Jesus wasn't necessary. And so I think Paul is trying to, as he's wanting to go to Spain and have Rome as his base camp for missionary endeavors to the world beyond, he's saying, look, y'all have got to stick together. And the thing that sticks you together is the person and work of Jesus. If you try anything else, if you do not think that unity is important, if you're willing to bail because somebody didn't invite you somewhere, you're willing to bail because you didn't like the color of the carpet, you're willing to bail because you can't sing that song, you're willing to bail because I can't believe that person shows up. Don't they know what she's about? If you're willing to split and not be unified, then maybe you're willing to bail on the Lord Jesus Christ too. Because he looks at you and says, I am willing to stick to you like glue, regardless of who you are. So unity's a big deal. Here are the enemies that Paul lists in our text. And there are only two. Well, there's actually one, but I'm going to split them into two categories. They're basically the same enemy. The first is individualism. If you would look at all the plural language, and I won't belabor that now, but if you look at all the plural language in Romans 15, you would see that there's a lot of it. There's a lot of we's and us's and them's and all this stuff. And Gentiles, you know, there's a lot of plurality. And actually, if you look at the whole Bible, that's the way it is. Because God created and covenanted with a people, not with individuals. He does it with people and people groups. And even when he covenants with individuals like a David or an Abraham, it's that they are representatives of vast swaths of human beings. He does this because we are to be together. And if yourself is the focus, which Paul says, don't let that be the case, then unity will fail. If pleasing yourself is your modus operandi, then unity is dead already. Paul, all throughout Romans 15, starting in verse 8 and following, he's talking about, well, actually up through verse 21, I guess. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the nations. And he's saying, this is a big deal. This is why we've got to come together as Jews and Gentiles. And he uses the scriptures to back it up. He makes quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and from some of the historical books, maybe Samuel or Kings, I can't remember where. The Psalms. He says the whole swath of the Christian scriptures point to this. And he's saying this for the Jews on one hand because he's saying, hey, look, you all have acted as though you're an individual and that only God cares for you. But he's also saying it to the Gentiles, saying, hey, look, you can't act that way either. You might be strong in the faith and you might think that your Jewish brothers and sisters are weak in the faith because they can't abandon their holidays and they can't abandon the kosher stuff. But they're important to God, too. He likes both y'all and he wants both of you to come together. Pleasing yourself is the heart of individualism. Because it ignores the necessity of unity. And therefore thinking that all of life, even your spiritual journey and your practice of Christianity is primarily about you. Every victory in Christ is yours. Every failure is yours to bear or yours to act like because you think you're a failure and yours alone to bear. That the rest of your Christian family is not affected by that. If that's the way you are, you got to repent of that stuff right here and now. Because everything you do affects somebody else. And they care about you. If you live your Christian life as though it's just me and Jesus, and I will tangentially touch other Christians, I will share just a little bit with them, you will drive a stake into the heart of Christian unity. A bunch of individual Christians running around looking for individual praise, or to be left alone when they fail because, hey, that's my private life. That's not Christianity. It's American, to be sure. It's democratic, absolutely. But it ain't Christian. In verse 30, Paul says, I need y'all to strive together. Why? Because being an island has nothing to do with being in Christ. So one of the big enemies of Christian unity is individualism. And the other one is Satanism. I think they're both the same, to be honest with you. My son, is he here? I don't know. I can't see. One of my sons. He's telling me about a conspiracy theory. Y'all into conspiracy theories? All right, so there's this new one. Chris Cornell and Chester Bennington, is that his name? Two rock and rollers recently committed suicide. And here's the conspiracy theory, that they were speaking out against some bad things that were taking place in the world. I mean, we're talking ugly stuff, you know, child kidnapping and pornography and all this other stuff. They were speaking out against that, and that they were somehow killed by Satanists, and that, like, this Bennington's death corresponded with the start of, you know, National Satan Week or something like that. I don't know. Satan Christmas. I can't remember what it was. But and part of that's true. All that stuff that these bad people are doing are connected with Satan. But what we do is we like to attribute the awful to the satanic, when really Satan attacks us on many fronts and is often ignored by well-intentioned dragons in the church and in religious worlds. Go to chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. He goes, you need to watch out for these causers of division. In any church or religious organization, if there is division, it is not hard to find those who cause it. What they'll do is they'll point to the sin of others and say, no, 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 this is the problem we've got here in this organization. This is the problem we've got in this denomination. This is the problem we've got wherever. And they'll say, all we're doing is pointing it out. All we're doing is recording it. All we're doing is blogging about it. All I did was share it on my Facebook. All I did was post it on Reddit. I was not, this isn't me, it's them. But the real cause of division is those groups, those people who are stirring up the mud, stirring up the dirt, stirring up the dust. They keep picking the scabs of humanity, not allowing it to heal. Paul calls them creators of obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine of Scripture. And he describes them this way. He says they are smooth talkers. They traffic in things like flattery and deception. In other words, it's subtle, partially true, preys on our fears, appeals to the obstacle creator's appetite. This spirit in you, or this person or persons in your midst, is not going to come busting in making all sorts of wild accusations. They're not going to do that at first. They're just going to cast a little bit of doubt, a little bit of shadow here and there. It'll start with an abundance of smooth talk, meaning they're going to talk a lot. And if you're listening, they're really talking a lot about themselves. And Paul categorized these things and these people as satanic. Because in verse 20, he says, look, there's going to come a time when the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. These people that are causing divisions, it's satanic. It's an ultimately individualistic rebellion against God and His Word that seeks to cast doubt and fear. To say, did Jesus really say that? Did God say that? He wants you to be less. This ministry wants you to be less. You should be more. These are the enemies of Christian unity. Individualism and this subtle satanic division causing stuff. What are our strategies? We have got three. We've got more than three, but this is our last point. Our strategies for preserving Christian unity are this. Paul says, hey, start this way. If you want to preserve Christian unity, bear with the weak. Those who are weaker in their faith than you, those who have a hard time with Christian liberty, to quote one of my friends, you need to bear with them in such a way that your modus operandi for them is that you are seeking to mend relationships, not end them. Sacrifice the notion, the daydream, the goal, the future plan of pleasing yourself. Because most of us are in here thinking, when can I get some me time? When can I retire? When can I get the boat? When can I get the RV? When can I get the vacation? When can I get away from y'all? When can I stop this? You've got to sacrifice that. It's gone. In other words, what you have to be like is your mom. Or at least the ideal mom. Because that's what they do. They put their needs and their desires aside so that they can serve you. Another strategy would be please your neighbor with the purpose of their good. They're being built up. This requires a supernatural frame of mind that seeks somebody else's good other than your own. Fourthly, consider Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, his incarnation, his lordship, his position as the second person of the Trinity, his life, his word, his submitting his will to the Father, his humility, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ruling and intercessing, and his coming again. Consider these things and you will thwart disharmony within the body of Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 15 says, pray for hope. Verse 30 says, strive together. That means locally you strive together as a church. It means locally you strive together with other churches. Regionally, you strive together with the Presbyterian Church, North Texas Presbytery, and you strive together with other things within our region, other denominations and other entities. You strive nationally with the Presbyterian Church in America, go to General Assembly and whatnot. You strive with other national beings. You strive globally, MTW and beyond. Dealing with other Christian entities, you strive together. Watch out, Paul says. Because of sin, there is never a time that we can coast. And just because you coasted and there weren't any consequences is not an apologetic for coasting. It's just God's grace in your life. It doesn't testify to there being no need of being vigilant and watching out. It testifies to God's grace. And specifically, Paul says, when you're watching out, this is what I need you to do. I need you to be wise to the good and innocent to the evil. And this speaks to both strong and weak, because both can be careless, both can be foolish, and both can be guilty. And lastly, go back to the promise of Genesis 3:15. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, when he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's reiterating the promise in Genesis 3:15, where he says to Adam and Eve, there is a seed that's going to come from you, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Satan was crushed at the cross. Satan was crushed at the resurrection. But our experience of it, we need to experience that. And Paul says the God of peace will crush him under your feet. Not under his feet, but under your feet. It's one of those already not yet promises. And this is the one strategy that must be revisited again and again. That division will be quelled. That disunity and disharmony and relational chaos will be overwhelmed by peace in the person of Jesus. Just think about the relational chaos that you were born into, or the relational chaos that you married into, or the relational chaos that you have created yourself. The systemic disharmony that is the bread and butter of Satanism that affects you all the time. Go back to that promise that he will crush him under your foot. In the Return of the King, Tolkien's Return of the King, when they finally get the bad ring and they throw it into the fires of Mordor, and Frodo and Sam are knocked out, and they Sam Gamgee comes to, and he's there in front of Gandalf the Wizard, and he's trying to figure out what in the world happened. And he asks this awesome question. He says to him, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" What Paul is saying is that the God of peace, the King of Kings, the King in Revelation 19, who shows up on the horse, on the white horse, and he's got the leg tattoo that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to crush Satan under your feet. And if you are in Christ, because unity to you now is important, and that you will preserve it at all costs, because he will make everything sad come untrue. This table is called communion. Within it, we've got unity. We have unity with one another. We have unity with our King. And we will come to this table in just a few seconds and proclaim his death until he comes again. Because union and unity is at the heart of who we are. So pray with me. You've got the Lord's Prayer there on page 8. And then we will come to the table. Pray with me. Our Father.